Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Matthew.
Let's start with chapter 19 and verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. There they were, just following along like a bunch of hyenas with megaphones. Blah, 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 blah. And Christ had to put up with that, but he certainly set a good example of handling people like that. There they were. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, gotcha questions, trying to trap him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, any reason? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read? And I want you to notice that. You'll notice now that Jesus Christ started answering these Pharisees and Sadducees with that phrase. Have you not read? What he's saying when he says that is this. Well, you seem to have all the answers, and you seem to be the final authority, and you seem to be the big shots when it comes to knowledge and when it comes to the understanding of the Scripture. Let me ask you a question, Mr. Know-it-all. Have you not read? Don't you know? Aren't you familiar? That's what he's saying here. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. It's very clear in the Bible. Marriage is between a man and a woman, husband and wife, period. That's what marriage is. Nothing else is marriage. And we go over the Bible, and that's what we teach. And here's just one example, and we can go to several. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave, be joined to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They become completely united. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. They are no more leading two different lives. Now they're joined together and living life together. People say, my better half is my wife, and so on. Now you become one unit, one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, sometimes people are joined together, but God didn't do it. And that starts to be a problem and can be handled with proper counseling and with proper application of church government. But what God has joined together in marriage that is proper, according to the Bible, then man cannot put asunder. But bigamy and things like that where people are still bound and they go and marry somebody else, etc. Well, God's not going to be a part of that kind of thing. Proper marriage that God has joined together, that's permanent, is to stay that way. So he answered their question. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Moses was dealing with a very carnal nation, and they had God's laws, statutes, judgments, and testimonies that they were to follow. But Moses also had to try to deal with the situations with ordinances to try to keep peace and to try to keep strife down as they were moving more and more toward obeying God. And so Moses allowed, under certain circumstances, it wasn't just free for all. Anytime you want to, get a divorce and find another one and just keep on doing that. But under pretty stringent circumstances, because of the hardness of their heart, and they were rebellious, as we've seen in the days of unleavened bread, focusing on the Israelites, he allowed them in certain situations for certain reasons, which you can read about in the Old Testament, to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not the way it ultimately should be and the way it was when God instituted marriage. We've just read about when he instituted marriage. And it was to be man and wife, husband and wife, joined together permanently. No divorce. That's the way it was from the beginning. And that's the direction Moses was leading these people. But in the interim, he allowed, in certain circumstances, because of the hardness of their hearts, to go ahead and divorce one another. But it was never the ideal. It was never the final solution. It was not that way from the beginning. So that's what Christ was explaining to them here. you can read a little bit about their heart over here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. That's why God said what he said here. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. But they had a hardness of heart. And so Moses had to figure out a way to somehow or the other keep things in order, instead of people just saying, well, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'll marry whoever I want, and I'll divorce whoever I want. Well, he applied some ordinances that they could comply with on their way toward being converted, when they would have to totally surrender to God's commandment regarding this matter. But now Jesus Christ is talking about the new covenant. He's talking about obeying the law in the spirit as well as in the letter. He's talking about the full application of the whole law right here in this matter of divorce and marriage. And he says, verse 9, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication or sexual immorality, and he shows in other scriptures fraud, and in another place the unbeliever departs, but that's all got to be carefully administered, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. Divorce is not permitted. God hates divorce, except under very stringent conditions laid down under the new covenant and in the New Testament. Otherwise, if a person just goes out and gets a divorce and remarries, they're not free to do that. They commit adultery. Whoso marries her which is put away unlawfully, there's a lawful putting away and an unlawful putting away, and the Bible defines that. Whoso marries her which is put away unlawfully does commit adultery. So the point here is, marriage is serious, it's wonderful, it's a blessing, but it's got to be carefully entered into. There should be lots of counseling. You should get to know one another, because once you commit yourselves to the marriage vows, you are bound for life, unless there's some kind of really unusual biblical circumstance that would dissolve the marriage. And that's the way Moses was heading with Israel, but it took him a while to get there. And so he suffered them because of the hardness of their heart to try to keep law and order in their midst or hold down the lawlessness. But that was never the final requirement. Verse 10, Matthew 19. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Can you imagine? They said, wow, if it's going to be that way, well, I mean, it's pretty risky. I just don't think I'll marry. And he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Okay, some people are not meant for marriage. And if they're not meant for marriage, they shouldn't be married. But marriage is a good thing. And if you enter into it, those are the guidelines and the stipulations. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. They had a problem at birth with a deformity, and so they were what is called a eunuch. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, some kind of horrible torture or whatever, and made that way, which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, eunuch does not necessarily mean a physical condition. It can also mean a spiritual condition, in that a person just doesn't get married and yet remains loyal and faithful to God and loyal and faithful to his truth. Some were that way because of a physical condition. Others were that way because of maybe some wartime problem. But then others are that way by choice, and there's nothing wrong with that. People have the wrong understanding about marriage sometimes. Some people think, well, you're supposed to get married no matter what. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, it says it's not good for a man to be alone. It doesn't say that either. Right in the Bible, some of the strongest servants of God were not married. They remained single all the way through their life. Paul possibly was one of those. There's evidence he might have had a wife, but there's evidence he probably didn't. And some women remain single all their lives. They were maidens and virgins, and they served God powerfully and mightily all their life. Marriage is a good thing. It's honorable. But it's not required. And it doesn't make anybody weird or strange if they don't get married. And it doesn't make anybody less in God's eyes if they don't. They can be tremendous servants, tremendous Christians, tremendous examples, and have a tremendous position in the kingdom of God and never be married. We need to get rid of that idea. Now, I want to clear up something while we're talking about this. It's over here in Genesis. I've had people say, well, the Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone. That's not what it says. Notice here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that what? The man, speaking of Adam, the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmate for him. Not for every man, but for Adam. He's talking about, I made Adam. Here he is in the garden all by himself. I want him to reproduce and replenish the earth. It's not good for him to be alone, Adam. I'm going to make him a helpmeet, Eve, so then he can be married and start having children and they can replenish the earth. Talking about Adam and talking about Eve, but that's not talking about every man or woman. As I said, marriage is wonderful if each party to the marriage obeys God and God blesses it. But it's not required. And if an individual doesn't get married or gets married a little bit later, it's not a stigma. Not in God's eyes and not according to the Bible. And there are some people who choose to just completely devote their time and energy to serving God and serving others and feel like marriage is not something that they want to do. And so for all their lives, man or woman, then they're not married. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 12 of Matthew 19. So I hope we understand that. And I hope we can see God's thinking on the matter. We just have to be careful about words being thrown around. I've seen people, boy, if somebody's single, the matchmakers kick in. Well, we got to find him a wife. Well, we got to find her a husband. No, what you need to do is leave him alone. And God will take care of all that. And it'll turn out right if God is kept in the picture. And then it can be a wonderful thing one way or the other. But I know some of the most powerful servants of God were single. And you see it in the Bible, and you see it in the church. And some of the most powerful servants of God were married. But what makes the difference in being a powerful servant of God and not is not marriage. It's being close to God. Let's continue with verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. This is why we have the blessing of children in God's church, right here. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, that attitude. Verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed. And that's what we do at the Feast of Tabernacles. We set them aside for a special blessing from God by the laying on of hands ceremony. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I sure do want it. What can I do to have it? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, he's talking about being ultimately good. There's different degrees of good. And Christ was good, but he wasn't there in his glorified state. So he wasn't the ultimate condition of being good in the sense of being in his glorified state, but he was perfect. But God has always been in his glorified state, so he's always been ultimately, in the ultimate sense of the word, good. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. And verse 24, the Bible interprets the Bible. Acts 11 and verse 24. Here's talking about Barnabas. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24 of Acts 11. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. It says here, he was a good man. And yet, over here, in Matthew 19, verse 17, Christ said, there's none good but one, but you got to get it in context. He's talking about ultimately in the glorified state of being ultimately good. But we are to be good in this life. And we are to be striving for goodness and for becoming perfect and becoming mature. That's what the Bible shows when you put all the verses together on this matter of being good. And being good just means you're trying to do the right thing and be the best person you can be, and you're growing and overcoming and becoming more and more that way all the time. Of course, Christ was that way. He was perfect. He never sinned once. But as I said, there's different degrees of goodness. He was not on earth in his glorified state, and therefore ultimately as good in that sense as in his glorified state. But he was totally good and totally perfect in his human life. So he said, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As I've said many times, he was just listing some commandments as an example of keeping all 10 of the commandments, and listing some commandments that this man would understand. And some people say, well, see there, it didn't say keep the Sabbath. Well, it didn't say don't have any other gods before the true God. And the Bible says if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. They all go together. So he's talking about the 10 commandments here. There was one here that he's going to be asked about that he didn't keep. He might have kept these pretty well. But look at this. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've done all that. But Christ didn't mention one which he now mentions, which he didn't keep. And Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, if you want to be growing in maturity and overcoming and becoming perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Put me first. Have me and only me as your true God, because what you have is material goods as your God. You're breaking the first commandment, in other words. Keep it and follow me, and you're going to be fine. That's how you can have eternal life. But he wouldn't obey God. He wouldn't go and sell and give to the poor that which he had, and he wouldn't follow him. So he broke the first commandment. And the last one, coveting. And by the way, the 10th commandment ties in with the first commandment. Coveting is a form of idolatry and breaking the first commandment. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and he just couldn't put God, Christ, before those great possessions. But he put the great possessions before Christ. And even though he might have kept these other commandments by the letter, he didn't keep this one. He coveted and he committed idolatry. And therefore, unless and until he repented of that, he's not going to be given eternal life because he's not keeping the commandments. You got to keep all 10 of them. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's really, really tough. It can be done. It's hard for a rich man too, but it can be done. And I've known some deeply converted rich people. But they didn't put those possessions before God. They had money, but they didn't love the money. They love God. But that's not generally the way it goes. And that's what Christ is saying here. That seems to be the exception. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He's just using a familiar saying here to explain how hard it is for people who have lots of possessions to put God before those possessions. This is not a literal thing. A camel can't go through a needle, of course. But he's using an exaggerated example to show how tough it is for people to put their riches in proper place and put God first, instead of letting their riches take over their lives and putting that first. There's sayings that people say now that are not literal, but they are exaggerations to make the point. Like, I tell you what, for me to be able to lift that would be like me going over there and trying to lift the corner of the house. Well, I'm not going to be able to lift the corner of the house, But I say that to show how heavy that is that you're trying to get me to lift. You see what I'm saying? It's just using a saying that is an exaggeration to underline how difficult it is for people to put God before their riches. But some do, and therefore they will be in the kingdom. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I don't see how a rich man can ever be saved then. But Christ said, well, it can happen, and it does happen, because they look to God, and therefore when they do, then it's possible. And when it says, with God all things are possible, that means all things are possible that are possible. He's logical, of course, and he's not talking about weird stuff. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to have a very, very high position. And you're going to have a lot of authority in my government. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, it may not have to be. You may have to walk away from some of these things. You may have to walk away from all of them. You may not have to walk away from any of them. But the attitude has to be there, I will give up anything and anybody in order to follow Jesus Christ and serve God. I'm going to put you first. Whatever it takes. Everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those that are given an opportunity don't take it, but those that are given an opportunity later and do take it will be in the kingdom. There are people who are given opportunities early on, and they don't follow up on it. And then later on, there are people given the opportunity, and they follow up on it, and they make it. So it's he that takes advantage of the opportunity. Not he that hears it first or he that hears it last, but he that takes advantage of the opportunity that God gives him for salvation. Well, we made it to chapter 20. We will stop there.
Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.